Well, let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for your word that we've just had read to us and for the encouragement it has been to us this term as we've reflected together already. And we pray as we come and meditate on it together for this next bunch of time that you'd please continue to speak to us and open our ears to hear you and open our eyes to see you more clearly, to know you more deeply, that you might sustain us through all the ups and downs of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've reached the end of the letter. We've come to the end of our term. We've reached chapter 5, the final bit. And one thing that has been really loud and clear, which we've already picked up together tonight as we've reflected, is that suffering is inevitable in life. Suffering is just absolutely inevitable. Hasn't this been the kind of one of the constant themes throughout all of the letter? And it's inevitable because we live in a broken world. And so no matter who you are, you will suffer one way or the other. If you happen to have this kind of fluke of a life where everything just works out well for you, suffering will catch up with you. You will die in the end, right? So suffering is just an inevitable part of life. But there's an additional layer to the suffering of life when you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you are one who's come to follow the Lord who was rejected by the world. And so you stand with Jesus, with him in solidarity, and you say, the suffering one, yeah, I'm with him. I'll have what he's having. And so if you're a Christian, suffering is just an inevitable part of life. And so chapter 4 verse 12, do you remember this? Chapter 4 verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you. Don't be surprised that you're suffering. It's what's to be expected. It's absolutely inevitable. Suffering's not a surprise. And if you have been around all term and if you've been tracking through 1 Peter, you might be thinking, yep, I've heard that message. I've heard it. Thank you, Peter. It's been loud and clear. Can we be done with talking about suffering? And the answer is, no, we've got one more night on it because we've got chapter 5 still to look at. And we're going to talk about some happy things later on, but we're still in this context of talking about suffering as a Christian. Now, chapter 5 is... It still has the cloud of suffering hovering over it. Though all of chapter 5 is this series of commands of what we are to do as a church, and particularly the different relationships in church, it all flows out of the reality of suffering. Particularly what Peter does at the end of his letter is he thinks onto and thinks into the church family context and what we are to do given the reality of suffering. So how is the church family to conduct themselves? How are we to relate to one another given the context of suffering and persecution that the early churches found themselves in, the circumstances we might find ourselves in? Early in the letter, he's been talking about suffering's upon you, and so here's what you should do, you know, with regard to the authorities. You know, here's how you relate to the governing authorities over you. Here's how you relate if you're a slave with your master. And he's spoken into those different contexts out there in the world. Chapter 5, he turns his eyes to speak to you particularly and us particularly as a church. And all of these commands, he gives these commands first to the elders, the church leaders, and then he says, and the younger crew in church, so that's you guys. And then he says, but all of us, what should we do? And he speaks to all of us. And they all flow out, though, out of chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. Have a look at this. This is what I think is Peter's big summary command. He's worked, you know, he's done 4 chapters of writing and he goes, given everything that I've said, what do I want to say to you? What's the thing you should do? Chapter 4, verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There it is. There's the big kind of landing for this letter. What do we do given the reality of hostile people against Christians? What do? You entrust yourself to God. Commit yourself to him, trust him, and continue to do good, obey him. That's what you're to do in suffering in life. There it is. There's the summary. But this kind of headline summary thing, this headline command, entrust yourself to God, continue to do good, Peter then unpacks that for the church family in chapter 5. So elders, the elders among the church, what you're to do in entrusting God and obeying. Here's what you're to do. You're to do this. Younger crew, here's what you're to do. All of us together, here's what. And so that's chapter 5. That's what we're going to look at. But here's the thing that I really want us to get to today. I want us to look at these commands to us as a church family. But what I really want us to get to today is your view of God. What is your view of God? Who is God to you? Because here's the thing, we together will only be the kind of people who can obey the commands of chapter 5 if our view of God is the same as Peter's, who gave these commands. We'll only be the sort of people who can entrust ourselves to God and keep doing good in the midst of suffering if we have a right understanding of who God is. These commands to obey God in all these different ways will only land for you if you know and see God the way Peter does. And so the plan for us today is to do this in two parts. Firstly, I want us to look at, just work through these commands to us as a church family. And then secondly, I want to look at what's behind Peter's commands. What's his view, his understanding of God, such that he could tell us to do this? And my hope is that together we'll come to know God more deeply, more wonderfully. We'll see him more clearly for who he is. And that will be the thing that will then sustain us through trials that would mean we can obey God. So there's the plan for us today, commands and then God. So first of all, the commands. Have a look with me, pull up chapter 5, keep your Bible open. First of all, Peter addresses the elders. Now, the elders here is not necessarily the older people. It's the church pastors and leaders who he has on view. Now, it's likely that the elders of those early churches that he's writing into, it's likely that the elders were chosen from the older bunch of people in church. Though not exclusively, not exhaustively. So Timothy, Paul's protege, who was a young man, Timothy was appointed as actually one who would appoint elders in churches and correct and rebuke and teach elders. And so it's not exclusively older people who are the elders. But we know that he has the church leaders in mind in chapter 5, verse 1, rather than just the older people because of the thing they're commanded to do. So he says, let me talk to you elders. And then what he commands them to do is to lead the church. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. The thing that they're commanded to do, this group of people, these older people, is to be shepherds of God's flock, as we've been reading in Ezekiel. And the word for shepherd is actually how we've got our word pastor. See, what's the pastor? Well, the word for pastor is you put the word shepherd into a language machine and you push it through Latin, and then out comes the word pastor. So shepherd is actually the word for pastor. So what are they commanded to do? To pastor the flock, to shepherd the flock. Now, shepherd, none of you are shepherds. None of you hang out with sheep. So how do you know what a pastor is, shepherd is? Well, pastor, what's a pastor? That doesn't help us anymore, does it? Every now and then my kids will ask me, Dad, what is it that you actually do? And on the occasion I've said, oh, I'm a pastor, I get this really strange look, and then the next thing I know we're talking about spaghetti for some reason. Or just the other day, so pastor's not a helpful word either. So what's the leader of a church? What do you call them then? Well, minister, there's another word. Let's choose another word. Call them the minister. Does that clarify things? My wife, Beck, met someone the other day, and this lady happened to ask her, what does your husband do for a job? And she said, he's a minister. To which she received the reply, the prime minister? Can you believe it? So minister doesn't help us, does it? So elder, shepherd, pastor, minister, overseer, these are all just different words for the same thing. It's just someone who's a leader in church. And in the Bible, all those words actually are just for the same role. They're just used in different contexts. In the Jewish context, they'd use the elder word. In the more Greek context, they'd use overseer. They're all just the same thing. But here, the responsibility of these elders is to shepherd the flock, pastor the flock, to watch out and care for them. Now, the shepherd imagery, like I said, none of us are shepherds, so it's not super helpful for us in thinking about, okay, what's the responsibility actually to do? What do they do? Well, you get there, verse 2, that they're to care for and watch out for. But Ezekiel 34 helps us. So Peter doesn't use this word just out of nowhere. There's a history of using this imagery of the shepherd with the flock for the leaders of God's people. And what does the shepherd from Ezekiel 34 do? Or what are they meant to do? Well, if I could summarize it like this, they feed, protect, and guide the flock. And so if you'd apply those things into the church context, what's a church leader to do? You're to feed, protect, and guide the church. Well, how do I feed you? How do we feed you? We feed you by the word of God. So the shepherd feeds the flock on the gospel, on the truth of who God is. We protect the flock. How do we protect the flock? Well, by feeding you with the gospel and the truth about God, and by warning not to sin, and what pleases God, and how to obey Him, how to entrust yourself to Him, urging you to do that, urging you to flee from sin, watching out and caring for. Now, if I were to take a somewhat informed guess about what the church, what aspects of the pastor's role the church resonate with, it's more the idea of caring for and watching out for. That sounds good. I think the thing that we can be a little bit hesitant with or iffy about is the idea of a church leader having to be someone who protects by warning against false teaching. See, one of the things, if a church leader is to protect the flock, the thing we're protecting you from is thinking wrongly about God and about your life under Him. But to tell you what's wrong and what not to do, almost necessarily to our ears, sounds arrogant. To have someone stand up and say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong and don't go with that, to us, that almost, you can't, how do you do that without it sounding like this person thinks that they know everything? So it sounds arrogant to our ears. But if a pastor is to faithfully guide and protect and care for a church, they have to say what's wrong and what's right about God, even at the risk of sounding arrogant. It's necessary to protect the sheep to help you to know the truth about God. And as we're going to see in verse 9, this is incredibly important because verse 9, we have a powerful enemy, a powerful spiritual enemy whose desire is to have you think wrongly about God and to take sin lightly and not take it seriously. And so the key role for the church elders is to watch out for by protecting, feeding on the truth. Because the way you combat the devil is with the truth. More on that later. So pastors are to warn, to protect, to care for, and we must do so willingly, verse 2. We watch out for the flock willingly, not because you're forced to, but because you desire to please God in this way, as God wants you to. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Verse 3, not lording the authority, the role over others, but being examples to the flock. So the character of Christian leadership is to be this humble, self-giving service. Not for personal gain, but to give. Not for power and renown as a person who speaks in front of a crowd. Not for that, but for others, to give for others. Not begrudgingly, I guess I'll do this, but willingly, because we desire to please the chief shepherd. This is the character that God desires for the elders. They should be those who can be an example. So they have to be godly and be working at repenting at sin themselves and putting it to death and pursuing holiness. And isn't it so devastating when you hear of church leaders who don't do this, who fail to obey the will of God for the church and for themselves, when they do use their position for their own personal gain and they exploit the sheep under God's care, under their care. So can I ask you guys, it's just a piece of application for this, can you please pray for us? Can you please be regularly praying for the church leaders here? That we would first and foremost see ourselves as sheep under the chief shepherd, verse 4. That we, like everybody, would be pursuing holiness, putting our own sin to death. That God would protect you guys by protecting us and keeping us in the truth. Please be praying regularly for your church leaders. Well, there's his instruction to the elders, how they should seek to please God, to do good, to serve him. And next he turns to the young people. So here's your verse. Ready? It's a real quick one. Verse 5. The young people, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. And that's all you get. He then turns to talk to all of us, so it keeps including you. Now there's debate around, is he talking to younger people? And then who are the younger people? Well, I reckon anyone who's younger than me. So if you're 34 or under, you're younger, right? But is he talking to younger people, or is he talking to just anyone who's not an elder? See, if the elders aren't just the older crew at church, but the elders were the church office of pastor, minister, then are the youngers just anyone who's not them? There's the elders, the church leader, and then, well, there's debate about that. I do think he probably does have younger people on view, because he then goes to the next category of all of you, so that he addresses the leaders, he addresses the younger people, and then all together. The young people are to submit to their elders. And once again, it's interesting that submitting has been a theme through 1 Peter. Isn't that interesting? One of the chief ways that Peter has viewed the godly Christian life lived in exile is to be a submitting person. Someone who's not railing against authority all the time. And so, chapter 2, Christians were to submit ourselves to the government, the masters with the servant with the masters, and here to submit to the elders. It's interesting. Now, why would he draw that out particularly? Does that mean that younger people have a particular propensity toward wanting to rail against authority? I'll leave that to you to discuss. Let's just move on now. All of you, halfway through verse 5, he now turns to all of us and he says, here's the two things, he gives two commands. What are all of us together to do? We're to be humble and we're to resist the devil. So first, to be humble, halfway through verse 5, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, we've reflected on this verse already, verse 7, and isn't it a beautiful verse? But it's worth knowing that the word here for cast your anxieties, is an ing word. It's casting your anxiety. And so the way that this verse flows from verse 6 is, the command is, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And how do you do that? How do you humble yourself under God's mighty hand? By casting your anxieties upon God who cares. Which means that there's a relationship that Peter's drawing out between the humble person and the person who does this. Or to put it another way, what's the opposite of humility? Pride. There's a relationship between pride and a kind of anxiety. Now, I want to just speak about anxiety for a brief moment, and I want to do so very carefully. Anxiety is a massive problem for us in our world. It's a massively prevalent issue. There's an increasing number of people who are having anxiety disorders, particularly your generation, particularly Gen Z. And there seems to be lots of reasons to think that there's a big connection between the iPhone, social media, and anxiety. There's this boom in, if you look at the map of people struggling with anxiety, as soon as 2012, 13, 14 hits, when everybody's got an iPhone with social media in it, anxiety levels go up like this. Now, anxiety can be a mental health thing, a psychological disorder. Medication can be helpful for a bunch of people in that situation. There's even a healthy kind of anxiety. The Apostle Paul talks about his daily anxiety for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11. And there's a healthiness there that if a pastor who sees a church in trouble wasn't anxious for that church, there'd be something wrong with his heart, right? So there's even a healthy expression, a natural expression of an anxiety that's not wrong whatsoever. But here, Peter is drawing an attention between a kind of anxiety that the antidote, the sin that is to be combated by casting your anxieties away is the sin of pride. And so what I want to suggest is that there's a kind of a quiet anxiety, a quiet sin of pride in anxiety, in some forms of anxiety, that's yes, but what if, and it's a quiet pride that's saying deep in your heart, things need to be like this, and if they aren't like this, things won't be the way they should be, and I know how they should be. And so it's the pride of thinking you know how things ought to be, when really you're a creature existing under a sovereign God. And only God knows how things should be in a broken world. And so we're encouraged to not hold on to these things that say, I know what's best, but to cast our anxiety on God who cares for us. And because God cares for us, we can do this. We can cast our anxiety on him. Now, there's much more to say about anxiety. There's a really great book that's out at the moment by Jonathan Haidt called Anxious Generation. It's worth audiobooking or reading if people still read books these days. God commands every Christian church everywhere to be those who are humble, who clothe ourselves with humility. For God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble, verse 5. And isn't our chief shepherd Jesus himself the great example of one who humbled himself, clothed himself with humility, and cast his anxieties upon his Father? See, the Lord Jesus became an obedient one, humbled himself, became an obedient one, even obedient to the point of death. And on the night of his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's incredibly anxious because he's about to spill his blood for us and he doesn't want to do it. And what does he do? He doesn't run away thinking, I know what's best. He casts his anxiety upon his Father and says, not my will but yours be done. And he goes to the cross to save us. The chief shepherd himself is our great example of the humble one who casts his anxiety upon God. So we together are to clothe ourselves with humility. So can I ask you, is there someone, are you in a relational context with anyone at church where you need to clothe yourself with humility? Where you need to stop engaging harshly and humble yourself? And come softly towards them. There's the first thing he commands all of us. The second thing he commands, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Related to the command to be humble is this command to resist the devil, that proud spiritual being who tempts humans to think, God doesn't have your best in mind. Here's what's better for you. Go with your heart. Go with what feels good. And he says, no. Humble yourselves. Resist that proud one. Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. Are you sober-minded about the reality of your enemy, the devil? Who's a powerful enemy like a lion. You know, he doesn't choose the metaphor of the lion for no reason. It's because of his great fierceness, the desire to devour, to have us turn from trusting God and turn from obedience and rather to trust ourselves and to go our way. Be alert and resist him. Resist him, verse 9, by, here's another ing word, resist him, standing firm in the faith. See, the way you battle against Satan, the way you resist him, is not with some, you know, not by getting an exorcist or by some, you know, great display of spiritual power somehow. The way you resist the devil is by standing firm in the truth of the gospel. It's by knowing that Jesus is my Savior, that he desires me to live a holy life. I'm going to keep trusting him. And this is why the role of the pastor is to feed, protect on the word of God. See, Satan wants you, he's called the father of lies, and he's the tempter. And what he'll do is he'll tempt you to believe what's false. He wants you to think, you've sinned again? You're not really a Christian. You couldn't really be a Christian if you keep doing that. You mustn't really be saved. God mustn't actually have you yet. So how do you combat that lie? How do you combat that feeling deep inside your heart when it comes up? You combat it with the truth of the gospel. No, Christ died for me, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. Jesus has died for me despite my sin, because of my sin. You know, the devil will say, sin's not that serious. It's not that bad. You can give in. It's all good. Indulge a little bit. He wants you to believe that lie. You know, I always do Lord of the Rings references because where else would you go? You know Gollum in the Lord of the Rings? He's this deformed creature who starts out as a normal kind of thing, but over time he's deformed further and further by the corrupting power of sin, the ring. And there's that moment in the third movie where he's with Frodo and Sam, and he's this prowling around, not lion, but, you know, gangly thing, and he's lying to Frodo, and he's trying to turn Frodo against Sam. And so he gets in his ear, and he starts whispering lies. The fat hobbit's trying to take the ring for himself. And he twists Frodo's mind so that he believes the lies, and he turns on his friend. And it's just, oh, it's devastating. And he's in his head, he's lying to him. And it's only later that Frodo, when he abandons him and whatever, and Frodo realizes that was utter lies. Sam was my faithful ally. He had my back through thick and thin. I should be with him. He's my guy. Well, that's a great picture of Satan. Satan gets in our head and he tries to turn us against God, thinking God's not really good. He doesn't have your back. You resist the devil by standing firm in the truth, by knowing that Christ Jesus died for us. We will be accepted and right with God despite our wretchedness if our faith is in Jesus. So know the gospel well. You know, the Apostle James, just a couple of pages behind, James chapter 4, he says a similar thing. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, resist that great power, that great lion, and he'll just flee away from you like a wounded little puppy. Not a cute puppy, an evil puppy that you want to kick on the way out. But this great spiritual power, if you resist him with the truth, Jesus is Lord. He loves me. He gave himself for me. Yes, I keep sinning, but he loves me. If you resist the devil by standing firm in the truth, he just flees. He flees from you. So stand firm in the truth. There you have it. There's Peter's closing commands in this letter to the church family, how we are to be given the reality of suffering. Now, there's some bits in there that I haven't got to, but hopefully we'll pick up some of these now. What I want us to do now is, there's the commands. What is the view of God we need that we might, in the midst of suffering, be the kind of people who can live this way, who can entrust ourselves to God and obey and do good? He gives us these commands because it's in the midst of suffering when we are most tempted to disobey God. When the temptation to disobey is magnified. Because it's in suffering that the temptation, the possibility that you get God wrong is increased. That you misinterpret God entirely. See, it's possible in suffering to think, you know what? God doesn't actually care for me. He's not actually there. He might not even be in control whatsoever. And so in the midst of suffering, instead of entrusting ourselves to God and doing good, we get God wrong and we do just the opposite. Instead of entrusting ourselves to God, we ditch him and we do our own thing. Instead of casting our anxieties on God because he cares for us in the midst of suffering, the temptation in that moment is to think God doesn't care for me. If he did care for me, he wouldn't have me here suffering. The temptation, instead of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand during suffering, the temptation is to question whether God's actually got us at all. If God were powerful, he wouldn't put me here. I thought he was his child. He mustn't have things in control. Instead of willingly serving, humbly giving of ourselves to others, submitting, the temptation is to not recognize the times we're in, the gospel urgency that there is in this time, and to just retreat into ourselves, into self-preservation and self-protection and indulgence and sin, because I deserve this. I deserve a little bit of respite. And so it's getting clear on who God is that will enable us to keep these commands when the going gets tough. So friends, who is God to you? Let me draw out three things that come out of this passage, three things that Peter has clearly in his mind, three convictions to know deeply about God so it can sustain you through suffering. First of all, God is powerfully in control, even over your suffering. This has been the assumption throughout the letter, chapter 1. If you flick back to chapter 1, he begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his powerful great mercy, he saved us. He gave us new birth." Verse 5, "Through faith we are shielded by God's power until we receive that inheritance in the end. And even our sufferings have come upon us by the mighty, gentle hand of God." So verse 6, "In all of this that you greatly rejoice, in all your salvation, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Verse 7, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These sufferings have come upon us for the refining of our faith, for our testing. And it's God who did that because God wants to refine your faith. And so chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised when suffering comes because the sovereign hand of God is over all things, even this, to bring about your good. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. When Christians suffer, we suffer under God's mighty hand who will lift us up in due time. He is there, he's with you, he's got this, and he's good. Don't misinterpret God in your suffering. He's not out of control. Even this comes under his sovereign hand. You know, the people of the world suffer differently to Christians. Christians are able to suffer better than the people of the world. Because when the people of the world suffer without knowing God, how are you to think about what's the outcome of all of this? See, there's no guarantee in that context without knowing God that it's going to be for good, that there will be justice in the end, that this won't just be, you know, mark the end of my life that just spirals out of control into nothingness and then you're gone forever. That's the suffering without this knowledge of God. But when a Christian suffers, we know that it happens under the mighty hand of God who is my Father. And so even in the midst of this, I can trust him. The faithful Creator has got this. I don't like it, but my faithful Father and Creator has got this. Second, conviction about God. God cares for you in your suffering. See, it's not just that he's powerful and over it, but aloof and back from you and just working things mechanically. The God of the universe cares for you in your suffering. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, I love this picture. As Mark read to us before. Casting your anxieties on God. I don't do fishing much, right? I've probably fished four times in my life. But when you go fishing, you put a weight on the end of your line. And what you do is so that the bait will sink down deep and be nibbled on. But what you do when you cast your line is you cast this line with the weight that you had, and you cast it into the vast ocean, and you throw it away from yourself. And what we are to do is to take the great weight of worry and anxiety and cast it away from ourselves into the great ocean of the loving care of God, who cares for us, who loves us. This is what we're encouraged to do. We're to take our anxiety and bring it to Him and say, I leave it with you, Lord. God, I am anxious about my family. I am anxious about my future. I'm anxious about my finances. I'm anxious I'll be able to pay the bills. I'm anxious about my health, whether things will get better or worse. But you are my faithful and good Father who cares for me. And so I bring it to you and I trust you. That is our God. Do you think of God like that? Is that the God that you know when things are hard? When things are hard, do you turn to God knowing that He cares for you? What anxiety, what worries are you currently holding on to that you need to cast upon the love of God? And what difference might it make to recognize in your worries the tender love of God for you, whose mighty hand is over it all? Third, God is always faithful to His promises, and He has promised that our suffering will come to an end. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The promise of Jesus to us is that we will endure suffering now, but glory is coming. And He died to bring you to God. And if Jesus, the chief shepherd, died to bring you to God, He will not fail and He will be faithful to what He has achieved. If He died to bring you to God, you will be brought to God, all of you whose faith is in Jesus. And so the crown of glory is yours in Christ. Not because we've earned it or done anything. We were the unrighteous ones. He was the righteous one who rose victorious. But if we're with Him, the crown of glory is ours. Praise be to Him. He is gracious. He's victorious. He will crown us with the crown of glory, of joy, of love, of righteousness. Sin will be done. We will be holy. The faithful God will be faithful to His promise. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you in His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To Him be the power. Friends, what a difference it might make to our lives to know God like this, especially in the midst of suffering. If we were to drink deeply of these truths now, what a difference it might make in hard times to know that God's in control. He's got this, and I can trust Him that He's got it. He cares deeply for me in it. He will keep His promise to pull me out of suffering, that after I've suffered for a little while, He will restore, He will crown us with righteousness in eternity. This morning I told the story, speaking to morning church, I told the story about how I fell through the glass door, and that earlier that day I'd heard a sermon like this that was meditating on these truths about the God who is in control of all things. And the result of that was that I talked to a bunch of other people who came and told me their stories. And one of them was an older saint from church who has had two heart attacks in his time. And in his first heart attack, it scared the living daylights out of him, because he knew that he needed to get right with God. He had things to repent of. He wasn't confident. He wasn't sure. And so it scared him to know what matters in this life is that I come before God, holy, purified, accepted, despite my unrighteousness. He did that. And then he had a second heart attack. And he experienced his second heart attack very differently. Because he experienced it knowing God's got this, even this, God's got this, and he cares for me, and I'm going to be with him if this is the end. Friends, what a difference it makes to know God, to be able to go through life knowing this God, the true God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is powerful, who cares, who's faithful. Guys, how will you respond in the future when the diagnosis comes? How will you respond when hard times hit? How will you respond if persecution were to increase for us? Well, if God's powerful, if God cares, if God's faithful, we can get through it. He's got this. We can trust him. And so no matter what's happening, we can serve now. Even if it's difficult, we can give of ourselves. Because we can give now, knowing that we'll be crowned then. We can be humble now. We can go without, knowing he'll be lifted up in due time. We can resist. We can go without giving in to sin. We can do battle now, knowing that eternal victory is secure in Christ Jesus. How good to know God, hey? Hey? How good? Let's pray. Let's come humbly before God in prayer. Almighty God, it's awesome to know you. You, the true and living God, the one who is powerful, who cares for us, who is faithful, who has sent your Son into the world to take on flesh, who lived the righteous life and died for the unrighteous ones like us to secure our eternal forgiveness and victory in the age to come, to be where we'll receive the crown of glory and righteousness. God, we pray that we would know you, that we'd know you deeply, that we'd see you clearly, that we might trust and obey you in all the ups and downs of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.